And so we now come to God's Word, and we'll be reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Familiar words, ones that we've just heard from our brother James. Words that were spoken by the lips of Jesus Christ as he entered the synagogue on that day. These words speaking of him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flock. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who will see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause in righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. There ends the reading of God's word. May it be for his own name's sake.
Now you may recognize the words that Ben read to you and James mentioned earlier. They're a text for a very famous sermon from my very favorite preacher, Jesus. And the sermon is in Luke 4, verses 18, or rather in Luke 4, verses 18 to 19. He quotes Isaiah 61, just the first two verses. I'll read to you the whole sermon on it. Luke 4, 21. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'll repeat the sermon. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He got in it everything he needed to say. Now, in my defense, as I do longer sermons than that, the Bible has longer sermons than that. Jesus did longer sermons than that. There are sermons that take a whole day. But this sermon just is, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so that means in these verses, as James mentioned, 700 years before Jesus was born, we can see Jesus in these verses. But also it means that when Jesus spoke them, he's importing a meaning from Isaiah. So we understand his ministry in terms of what Isaiah spoke about. We see patterns through God's word of how God works. And so as we read Isaiah, the first question in verse 1 is, who is the me? Well, Jesus has answered that question for us. But as we're reading Isaiah, we think that the me is the conquering king that the last part of Isaiah focuses on. Earlier on, we saw the suffering servant and we saw Emmanuel. So we already know, don't we, that Emmanuel, God with us, and the suffering servant is Jesus. Now we see that the conquering king is Jesus. So notice that in Jesus' ministry and the words here, they are humble and yet they're full of authority. I can't say, as Ben read those words, I couldn't stand up and say, today, in your hearing, they've been fulfilled. That would be profound arrogance if I did that, and very wrong. But Jesus can say that, and he can say that because he's doing something for your good. And this is what he's doing. Three things we see in this passage. We see the Messiah's mission, the Messiah's people, and the Messiah's praise. And this is what I mean by that, is the Messiah's mission in verses 1 to 3 is about what Jesus does. The Messiah's people, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, is about what happens to us. And specifically, Messiah's praise in verses 10 to 11 is what we do together. What we do together, but we do together with the Messiah. What we do together with Jesus Christ. So, the Messiah's mission in verses 1 to 3, it's, like I said, the striking words, because they're humble and they're not assuming, and yet they're full of authority and confidence. The speaker, though, is totally other person focused. So notice he says, the Spirit is on me, the Lord has anointed, that's the Lord God, has anointed me. And the word Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, or Christ, which is a Greek word, both mean anointed one, specifically God's anointed by the Spirit, and is anointed to do a job. And notice too, the anointed one also says he is the sent one. And it's striking that the verbs in these few verses, the action words, he's saying the reason I came was to do something, and to do something for a specific group. So verse 1, to bring good news, to bind up, to proclaim liberty, to open a prison. So it's to bring good news to the poor, or some translations have afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to open the prison of those who are bound. Now remember when Isaiah is writing, before we jump to Jesus, remember when Isaiah is writing and who he's to. So he's writing 700 years before the exile. But he's speaking, he's aware that he's speaking to another group 100 or so years later, a future generation, those who are going to, due to their sin, be ripped up from their home, from God's land, and taken into Babylon. They are poor and afflicted. They are broken. They're captives in Babylon and bound. And the promise here is this Christ, this conquering king, is going to bring good news. He's going to bring the gospel to them. It's the same word. And he binds them, he heals them, he proclaims their freedom, and doesn't just proclaim, he frees them. And then Jesus takes those words and says, there was a bigger fulfillment of that than just people coming back from exile. He applies this to all of humanity. That all of humanity are exiled from God by sin. And we see what Jesus is doing for us. Verse 2, he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance. Now, the day of vengeance is an important idea, but we're going to come to that in another chapter. But it affects, the effect of this proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour, of the day of vengeance, is it comforts those who mourn. So the year of favour is a technical term from the book of Leviticus. It works like this. If you were poor, I mean destitute, really poor, you could sell your land to pay for what you needed to stay alive. In extreme circumstances, you could sell yourself. You could become a slave. And you would work for someone. And you would lose all your rights as a slave. But you would be fed and housed, and you'd be secure. And it was different from all other slavery in other parts of the world, other times, in that you'd have certain protections, certain things that slaves in other parts of the world would not have. But in the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favour, there was a reset. It's not like the thing you've heard about, the Great Reset, but something like it. So you know there was a Sabbath day, so every 7 days there was a day of rest. Then there's a Sabbath year, so every 7 years there's a certain bigger reset and rest. And then 7 times 7 years is the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favour that the king would pronounce. And that's a major Sabbath. So the slaves would be freed. They could opt to stay slaves, but they would just be freed. Whatever you paid, they're now free. All property is returned back to its ancestral roots. So the whole point is there wouldn't be a poverty trap. You could become poor. There were measures for the poor, but you wouldn't be trapped in poverty, not generation on generation. Now, think again about Isaiah's first audience. For 70 years, he's right at the beginning of the 70 years, but there's going to be 70 years they're going to be away from their own homes and away from, more significantly, God's land. They've been captives. They've been used in the way, however Babylon wants to use them. And the promise is God's going to bring them back to a place of promise and blessing. Now, see those words on Jesus' lips. Jesus proclaims the Lord's favour. He's saying, because I am this person, because I'm speaking these words, those who are captive to sin are going to be free and taken to a heavenly land. Now, as you see how that comforts those who mourn, we've seen in Isaiah already, there's comfort. Comfort is needed to those who mourn, specifically those who mourn over their sin, who mourn because they're not in God's presence. They're in another place. They're away from the temple. They're away from where God is. And so they mourn. And Jesus says, if you mourn over your sin, if you mourn over being apart from God and his presence, I will comfort you. And by comfort, he does mean something that is real. He doesn't mean a sort of, there, I feel your pain. But he actually solves the problem. He says, because I proclaim the Lord's favour and I bring it to you. Jesus' words are effective. And that's where verse 3 takes us. It's a word that keeps on repeating in this chapter, which is instead. Instead of something bad, I'm going to give you something good. And so that in verse 3 is to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They'll be called oaks of righteousness. So he's saying, I have come to reverse your situation. Ashes are what people would put on when they're mourning something. Like a relative's died, they'd put ashes on their head and on their clothes. And he's saying, I'm going to take away your funeral clothes, your mourning clothes, and I'm going to put you in your party dress. I'm going to put you in your celebration clothes. When you come to Christ in genuine sorrow for your sin, he takes that sorrow and turns it to a celebration. Jesus Christ reverses your situation. And so those who are downtrodden exiles, he says, I'm going to make you into strong oaks of righteousness. Only Jesus Christ can do this. Christ's purpose, the reason he is anointed, he says, is to do this. So we may know this good news of forgiveness and healing and favour and restoration. And that Spirit is proclaiming that message of Christ through Jesus and continues to do that. He speaks, when we speak of him, us as his body, the church, when we speak of Jesus, that's the one who we're connecting with. And so simply we need to just recognise who it is who's speaking and listen to what he has to say. And then we have the Messiah's people in verses 4 to 11. What is it like to belong to Messiah? What is it like to belong to Jesus Christ? He is at work in us and the church, putting things back together again. He's restoring and he's reversing. And we see that sort of thing in a typical way God works throughout the Bible. So you have the Exodus, you have the exiles and return from exile, and you have what he does in the church, and looking right through into the future, how he works both through us and for us. So he works in restoration. Verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. So there was devastation. There were ruins. And look at the action words. He will build up. He will raise up. He will repair. So remember the situation. Jerusalem is trashed. The people have been taken away. And now he's returned them. The city is put together again. But it's not just put together again. It's improved and expanded. Now the interesting thing, as you probably know, is you read the history, for example, Ezra, which tells you about the people coming back. One of the real notes of Ezra is disappointment. It's not even as good as what they left. It's partial. Well, perhaps that's not when it happens. Come to Jesus, and Jerusalem is, after Jesus, Jerusalem is completely smashed up by the Romans. But Jesus points us beyond that. He keeps on, after you have these partial fulfillments, he goes, no, not that, look forward, look a bit further along the line, to a new Jerusalem, to a new creation. And often the Old Testament, you get the New Testament takes Old Testament verses that talk about Jerusalem or Zion, Israel, and they unashamedly apply them to the church. In the Old Testament, in places, Israel's called the church. And so what it says, Christ is going to build, and at times rebuild, his church. And so there's a reversal in verses 5 to 7, from plight to blessing. And so verse 5, from poverty to wealth. James explained that well with his empty wallet, didn't he? It's not about the prosperity gospel, some kind of promise that if you do this, God's going to make you rich, but about enjoying the benefits of the land, the promised land. And by that, he doesn't mean England, but he's talking about bringing in the nations to where Christ reigns. Being far from God, to being close, to being intimate with him. Verse 6, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. So God's people, we saw earlier, or in an earlier chapter rather, because of their sin, God had said he'd stop listening to them. But now there's this new relationship. The very people earlier God had said, I'm not listening, now are his mouthpiece. They hear him and they speak his word to the world. So a priest has this close relationship with God. They function as a go-between. We use words like intermediary or a mediator, someone like that. So someone who represents God to the world. So the world who don't know God will know him. So this is what the priesthood of all believers means in part. It's not that you're a priest and I'm a priest, we're all priests, but together the church represents Christ to the world. And it's serious stuff because often we fail. Shame goes to honour in verse 7. Again, that word keeps on repeating, instead of the bad thing, you have the good thing. And it keeps on repeating that bad goes to the good. So verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonour, they shall rejoice in their lots. Therefore, in the land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. So the nations come to Israel. Israel's meant to be like this, God's people in a little island of God's people in a sea of the world in chaos. But the nations are going to change their view of that. So these nations have been saying of Israel, of the people and the land, well, what happened? What went wrong? You're meant to be God's favourites. And now what's happened to you? Well, God takes away all that shame and pain and replaces it with honour. Which comes to verses 8 and 9. God's character is put on them as he makes this covenant we've thought about before on them. And a covenant is a solemn contract. It's a deal. It's a bond. And he's saying whatever goes wrong, God remains their God. He loves what is right. He hates what is wrong. And he makes his covenant with his people and he blesses them, and they're to reflect that character. So this covenant is a wonderful privilege and assurance that we're bound to God whatever happens. But also it means a responsibility to live out how God wants us to, because we're representatives of him to the world. Now bring that together. We've thought about how those words would have first landed. Now let's think how they land on us. The world is clearly broken. I mean, I don't even have to sort of go through a few examples for you, do I? You know how the world is broken in many ways. It's broken by sin. The root cause behind all the things we see has a sin problem behind them. And we, each of us here, and anyone looking online, each of us are part of the problem and a victim of it. And so we are broken. We're damaged. And we damage others. We may be victims, but we make sure there's others around us. We feel shame and sorrow for our sin. And we notice that the church itself is often, one way or another, depending on where you look, is compromised. And even when it's not, it feels fragile as it has these ups and downs. Now, Jesus takes these words from Isaiah and these ideas, and he applies them in the Beatitudes. We've seen this a few times as we've gone through Isaiah. So chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew. He says this. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them. Now pause for a second. Think about that. About Isaiah's first audience and what they'd be thinking from this imagery. Up a mountain, someone speaks with authority of how to live. It sounds like the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? It sounds like Sinai. That Jesus stands in the position of God and starts to teach them the Beatitudes, how to live. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So he's saying, blessed is the poor and the afflicted in spirit, those who've been beaten down. They feel there's nothing left in them. Theirs is the kingdom. It was lost. It was taken away from them, but now it's theirs again. Those who mourn, those who grieve over their sin, who grieve over their strained relationship with God, who feel away from his presence and therefore grieve it and mourn it, they will be comforted because what Jesus will do. God will rebuild and build his church. He will restore, he will comfort, he will raise you up. Remember a couple of weeks ago I talked about a sort of Christian pattern, the pattern of our worship is confronted with your sin, confess it, and then comforted. That's the very point Christ came for. So that means you don't have to pretend it's okay. I don't know what you get up to, what you think, but I know you're a sinner. Because I know I am, and I know we all are in this room. So we don't have to pretend it's okay. Jesus came to bring joy to the joyless and the desperate. And we see the Messiah's praise in verses 10 to 11. Look at how verse 10 focuses on who is speaking. So we very quickly read the Bible and go, oh, it's about me. But look, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will rejoice and exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So notice in the first instance, the person speaking in these verses is the one speaking in verse 1. It's the Messiah, it's Christ praising. When we think of God creating people, why did God create people? I don't know. But one reason I know is not because he's lonely. In eternity, the Son honours the Father, who blesses the Son with the Holy Spirit, and the various dimensions going on there, mutual blessings between the persons. The whole plan of salvation is the Son offering praise to the Father. That's the whole point of history. And ultimately, he does that in offering himself. And he is this garment of salvation. He is this righteousness. And then it talks about this marriage imagery. We're familiar with this, aren't we? In the Old Testament, God is engaged to Israel. In the New Testament, Christ is married to the church. Same idea. And in these verses, we see how Christ praises the Father. But then in verse 11, he draws praise from his people and all of creation. I get evangelicals now. They always have a job section at the back, various jobs being advertised in churches. And one you often see is worship leader. But in the Bible, Jesus Christ is our worship leader. And we're all the choir. Jesus is standing at the front, so to speak. We're in heaven. He's here by his Spirit, but he's in heaven, standing, leading us in praise. And we praise in and through Jesus Christ. And that's why our worship is acceptable. Think about this in Hebrews 13. It's because we worship in and through him. Our worship is his worship. He, He purifies it for us. And so Jesus' worship to the Father is to say to the Father, look at these people. I did all this for them. And the Father gives us to Christ. And that's why marriage imagery is so striking. At a wedding, you put on your best togs. You know, those of you who will get married or are married, you will never look that good again. And the Old Testament focuses on the groom, interestingly, not the bride, as we tend to. The focus is on Jesus, not the church. But either way, you notice at weddings, and as a minister, I often get to be at the best angle because everyone's looking at their backs. I look at their faces. And they're always pleased to see each other. You'd be pleased to know that's why they're marrying each other. I thought about this the other day. What someone was talking about is on your wedding day, there's all kinds of things that are great about your wedding day. Lots of things you enjoy, people you see, things you do. But the best thing is your spouse, to state the obvious. I mean, think of your wedding day without him or her being there. That would make it rather different and awkward. That's what makes it your wedding day. And that's a striking thing in the Bible, isn't it? That our relationship with God is described as a marriage. The church, us, and who are we? We are a group of sinful people, whatever the collective noun is for a group of sinners. In our filthy rags, at our own wedding, made presentable, that Christ is pleased to see us. He makes us beautiful. And so he makes us presentable to God with our worship. Our worship is not presentable to God without Jesus Christ. Christ praising the Father and draws us into his praise. So that means one of the best evangelistic strategies for the church, we talked about some things we're doing at church to invite people through, great. I don't think we should be doing less of that sort of thing. But the main part of our strategy would have to be, get this, that we bear the characteristics of God, that we present them to the world and reflect his character in our living, or as the Bible calls it, be holy. Outreach strategies, guest events, door-to-door, whatever you do, are great. But not if we don't act the way God wants us to. Related to that is to praise him. And by that I don't mean merely singing hymns, though not less than. But allow who Christ is to penetrate, to sink into us, into our heart, into our minds. God's character to amaze you, to enjoy him, and then reflect that back to him in praise. And so anything, if you're not convinced by something, you're not going to convince anyone else. When we've been touched by him, then, only then, do we become light to the world. So think about how we started. This well-known verse with a very famous sermon by Jesus, one of his shortest. See what Christ came to do. What he does to and through us. What we do with and in him as we come to bring our praise to God and take his word to the world. The Christian life and so focus of our worship, to state the obvious, is Christ-centered. We are Christian. Who he is, what he did for us. And then we have responsibilities and responses to take him to the world, to keep in step with the Spirit that he's put in us. But first, the starting point, but we never move on from, is see him. That we're recipients of his mission, of how he restores us, and that we worship with and in him. Now, I thought a good way to... I came across this quote, which I thought was a good way of ending. It's from someone called Chad Bird. I've heard of before, but not... don't know very much about him. But he said this, and I think sums up a lot of what we've looked at in Isaiah. There comes a point in every believer's life when you realize that you had everything backward. You thought you were holding on to the promises of God, and you realize, no. The promises were holding to you with an iron grip. You supposed that you were striding along the path of holiness, but no. You, an unholy sinner, are being borne along on the shoulders of the Holy One of God. You thought you had a tight grip on the word and work of Jesus, but no, you were held captive, seized, nailed to Jesus himself, and with whom you co-die and are co-buried and raised to newness of life. You silly Christian. You never had a single thing to do with it. It was all done to and for you while God, for a time, just let you carry on your little daydream that you had a little skin in the game of salvation. But now you awake to the reality. It was Jesus. Jesus. Only Jesus. All along, doing it all for you and in you.